Amen. And let's get to it. 2 Corinthians, if you'd turn there with me, chapter 3. Maybe you saw this in the news today. Austrian driver's religious headgear strains credulity. Having received his driving license, Nico Alm, who now wants to get Pastafarianism officially recognized as a religion. An Austrian atheist has won the right to be shown on his driving license photo wearing a pasta strainer as, quote, religious headgear. Nico Alm first applied for the license 3 years ago after reading that headgear was allowed in official pictures only for confessional or religious reasons. So Mr. Alm said the sieve, the strainer, was a requirement of his religion that he is calling Pastafarianism. The Austrian, this guy's a real ham. The Austrian authorities require him to obtain a doctor's certificate that proved he was psychologically fit to drive. The idea came into Mr. Alm's noodle 3 years ago as a way of making a serious but ironic point. A self-confessed atheist, Mr. Alm says he belongs to the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, a light-hearted faith whose members call themselves Pastafarians. A medical interview established that the Pastafarian was mentally fit, and the group's website states the only dogma allowed in the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster is the rejection of dogma. The only dogma is rejection. It kind of reminds me of those that would say there are no absolutes. And I like to say, are you absolutely sure? And, well, yes. I mean, no. I mean, wait. Yeah, that whole thing. You know, it's funny. The only dogma is that there is no dogma. This guy, trying to make his point, he wants to show the world that religion is stupid, and so he's kind of making a mockery of it, and he got his pasta bowl on his head and got the picture and the driver's license, and that's what he did. But, you know, it's interesting because I have found that generally when somebody gets to that level of just trying to oppose God, they really sadly are opposing themselves. They don't realize how they really are just fighting a battle that's going on inside their heart. They know in their mind, in their heart, they know that God exists. But oftentimes it's because of rebellion, because people want to do their own thing. It's like Paul told the church at Rome. He said, you know, for this they are willingly ignorant of. They've chosen to be not thankful to God or the Creator, even though creation totally speaks of his existence, his glory, but it's because they were vain in their foolish imaginations, wanted to do kind of their own sinful things, and so as long as they keep fighting for their own sin, they're going to fight against God. What's interesting is that not only happens in the area of atheism or those who would reject God or his Bible, but even within religious circles, there are those who would oppose themselves and really oppose God. And it's because people get preconceived ideas of what they think is right. And so their religion's better than everybody else's. And you say, well, Brett, how do you know that you're right on track? Well, it's real simple. Most of us know this by now, hopefully, as we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It's not what Athey Creek thinks that matters. It's not what even, you know, history tells us, church history. We can't prove or even defend church history. There's so much, nonsense that has taken place in historical times with the church. How do you have a point of reference? It's real simple. It's the Word, the Word, the Word. It's the Bible. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is the confines of what's right and what's wrong. And how thankful I am that we have God's Word. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. In Paul's time, they, of course, didn't have the New Testament. It was in a work in progress at that point. But they had the Old Testament to go on. And you kind of have to give it to the early church and some of the struggles, even that the church in Corinth and Galatia and some of these other churches, they had trouble, especially when it came to the law of the Old Testament. Because if all you got is the Old Testament law to go on, it's a little harder maybe to see that there would be a whole new covenant, a new testament, a new promise. And so Paul, part of his objective is to convince the church that the work of Jesus Christ, being saved by grace, not by the law, was not a doing away with the law, but a fulfillment of the law. So the religious leaders were opposing themselves and they were opposing Paul the apostle. They would say, man, that Paul, he's wacko. And I can't believe the Corinthian church even listens to him because he is full of himself. He thinks he knows so much. And so they started talking down Paul and really ridiculing Paul. And then these religious Judaizers, these religious leaders would come with their credentials, their papers, and say, see, we are of the true faith because we have credentials. And they'd bring their resumes and their letters of recommendation to the church at Corinth and say, see, Paul doesn't have any of these, we do, so listen to us, not Paul. We see that as we begin, because remember, 1 Corinthians was Paul's first attempt at reaching the Corinthian church, but they were going to reject, by and large, his admonitions, his challenges, his corrections, and they're saying, who does Paul think he is? And these other guys would come on and say, yeah, who does he think he is? Look at us. We have our resume. So he begins now in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Build ourselves up, you know, give you reasons why you should listen to us. Do we begin again to do that? Or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of recommendation or commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul's asking rhetorically, do we really need to build ourselves up with you guys in Corinth? Do I need to be like some others who are bringing their letters of commendation? The obvious answer is no. Well, why is it no? Why shouldn't Paul bring his letter of recommendation? And he gives the answer in verse 2. He says, you are our letter or epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, Paul's getting down to the brass tacks here. He's saying, hey, we don't need a letter of recommendation. I'll tell you why. He says, you. The fact that there are Christians in a godless place like Corinth, Christians who have the Spirit of God in them moving and working. He says, you guys are our letter of recommendation. In other words, he's saying, check out the fruit of the ministry. You see, Paul and the boys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, all those guys, they were instrumental in the very beginning of the church at Corinth. Without those guys and the ministry that they began, they wouldn't even exist. It's funny how the enemies sometimes will come in and try to jump piggyback on a true ministry and bring in false. One of the reasons, by the way, we are so wanting to minister in Vanuatu, out in the South Pacific. That's those islands out there, kind of between Fiji and Papua New Guinea and Australia, out there in the South Pacific. One of the reasons we really want to be there and help as a church is because of this very thing. You see, way back in the 30s and the 40s, there were some missionaries, brave, brave missionaries who went into what was it, New Caledonia? Or no, the Hebrides. It's called the Hebrides back then. And so they would go in. Now at that time, they were all cannibals. I actually saw a pot. I think it was in Vila. I saw a big pot and it was on display in commemoration of the missionaries that came because they boiled missionaries in this pot. You know when you see the cartoon with the missionary in the pot? This was that pot. It was real. They ate people. They were cannibals there in Vanuatu. And so those people bravely went and shared the gospel message with the people of New Hebrides, the island people. National Geographic, bones in the nose, spears and stuff like that. Well, what happened was much of the islands change there really became believers. There's so many Christians there. It's really cool. You say, well, great, mission accomplished. Why are we having missionaries down there? Well, here's the reason why. There's more people that need to be saved, but perhaps more importantly, the people there have not been instructed in the word at all. Generally speaking, if you go to the church in Vanuatu, you can even ask them, have you ever heard of Zacchaeus, the wee little man? They'll say no. Did you ever hear about David and Goliath? What's that? They don't know the Bible stories, but they definitely, by and large, don't generally know the theology and a solid teaching. So here's what's happened. Those missionaries did their work. Many people became Christians. Then they left. And then the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness have come in. And to this day, there's Mormon and Jehovah's Witness missionaries there saying, good for you guys. You're Christians. You accepted Jesus. That's great. But there's more. There's more to it. To really be saved, you've got to do. And here's the thing. And they start giving their Watchtower magazine out and talking about how you can become a god and your celestial level and all that stuff. And it's really, really sad because the people there, they don't, this is just an addition to what we learned from those missionaries back in the 30s and 40s. So Tad and Marna and the boys that Tad has been training there for years now are teaching the Bible. Sharing the word in a verse by verse, chapter by chapter kind of way, which is really, really cool. And you know what's great about that is the people are listening. And there's churches starting and getting some solid teaching. It's really, really cool. That's kind of what happened in Corinth. Paul and the boys went and shared the gospel. They got saved. Then they left to do more planting of churches and traveling and Paul's missionary journeys. But then these Judaizers came and said, well, good for Paul. He gave you guys the message of Jesus. But you really need to be circumcised if you're going to be really saved. And you got to kind of start keeping the law of the Old Testament. And Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about. Sure, he gave you the gospel, but that's not the whole thing. And so there really started to be kind of a battle between the religious Judaizers and Paul. Shouldn't shock us. Because it was the same attitude of religiousness that Jesus had to do battle with. It was the Pharisees who were keepers of the law, who Jesus had to come against. But here Paul says, man, don't you know that you are our epistle? You should know that we have a resume just in the fact that we came and shared the gospel message with you. So when Paul gives his corrective letter in 1 Corinthians, now in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, man, you guys need to stick with me on this. Don't be fooled by these people who come with their letters of commendation, their letters of resume, if you would. So he says, look at verse 3 again. For he says, as much as you are manifest or made known to be the letter of recommendation, the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now this maybe make some of you Bible students think to another passage, and now Paul bridges the topic of his credentials with the gospel that he preaches. He is not preaching a gospel of the law, for that would not be a gospel at all. The gospel is good news. It'd be bad news if we had to be keepers of the law. It's so great. I'm so glad I don't have to get up in the morning and brush my tooth and comb my hair and have my bowl of Cheerios and sacrifice a lamb on an altar and go through all the rituals. I'm glad that we enter into the holiest by a new and living way. Why is it living? It's because Jesus died on the cross. That's why the book of Hebrews says there's no more sacrificing of bulls, rams, goats, and what have you. Because Jesus was the settling word. He was the final sacrifice, the one that was for all the sins of all the world. So we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. But it's funny how people want to try to add to that good news, that gospel message, and say, yeah, but you got to do more. There, you got to serve and you got to prove that you're a Christian. But Brad, how would the Corinthian church, how would have they known that this whole New Testament would happen? How would they know that the law was only a season of time? Let me show you. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. For in Jeremiah 31, there's kind of a key passage here that actually is the definition by many standards, the New Covenant. The New Covenant, which is another way of saying the New Testament, or it's almost like if you looked at it, there were seasons of time where God had his people under the law. The New Covenant is actually saying there's going to be a new time in the future here in Jeremiah that would be a very different time. And he'll talk about that right here. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31. And here in Jeremiah 31:31, we have the New Covenant. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now pause for a minute. What covenant did he make when they came out of Egypt? It was there when the giving of the law, tables of stone, Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, they were the ones who broke the law there. In fact, Moses, sometimes people call him the most wicked man in all the Bible. Why? Because he broke the Ten Commandments all at once. Get it? Threw the tables down, broke them. Sorry. Anyway, moving right along. So he says, I'm going to do something new because you guys broke that covenant. You didn't keep the law, which, by the way, that was the whole point of the law. The law was designed to show humanity that we're just not good enough. We can't do it by ourselves. You say, Brett, what's the point of that? Well, you parents know how that goes. There are times where you need to let your kids learn that they are not going to be able to do it. They think they can do it. They know they can do it. But you say, okay, go ahead. And with controlled chaos, you allow them to do the thing that they want to do by themselves. And you let them fail. And it's not because you want to see them hurt or you want to see them be discouraged that they made a bad choice. But there's some lessons that you kind of need to learn for yourself. And the Father in heaven who knows his kids, the people that he made, he said, I'm going to give you guys some rules. You want rules? Here's some rules. 613 rules of the Old Testament law. And he says, good luck. The people, the Jews specifically said, good, finally, we've got something we can try to do. And they did. They tried really, really hard, but failed really, really bad. So Jeremiah the prophet, he says there's going to be a new covenant. And it says concerning the old one, he says it's not according to the old covenant. So the new promise is going to really not be in the same vein or style of the old covenant, verse 32 says. He says, but verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make. Notice I will, not you will. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. The Lord's the one who does it. He's the one who proposes it. He's the one who fulfills it. It's all him. I will, the Lord says. And what will you have? You will have forgiveness of sin. And the law, instead of being written on tables of stone, it'll be written on the tables of men's hearts. That's part of that new covenant. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, you want a resume from me? Our resume is you. And then he links his preaching of the gospel of grace, where your sins are remembered no more, with the same language how God would write that on the table of their hearts. Go back to 2 Corinthians with me and see that again. So it says there in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Man, I love that. So important. Now, basically, Paul starts his argument in chapter 3 saying, you guys are the fruit. You were saved by grace, not by the law. So the fruit that is being seen, you should know that our ministry is valid just by the fruit. And by the way, this is what Jesus told us to do. He said, you will know them, their ministry or that Christian organization or whatever you're looking at. You will know them by their fruit, right? Or fruits. So what does that mean? Well, again, I defer to the Old Testament where there's great examples of that. Flip back again to the Old Testament with me. Exodus. Why don't you go there? Let's go to Numbers 16. Do you remember just, that was last week or the week before last, I was sharing about the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I'm going to continue that reference. So just a quick review. If you weren't with us last week or the week before, we talked about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember, they said, who are you, Moses? Who made you in charge of us? Who made you the big shot? And the Lord said, step aside, Moses, I don't like this rebellion. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stood there on their ground saying, you should not be our leader. And the Lord opened the earth. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and 250 of their followers got swallowed up by the earth, and the earth closed down over them. The end. Or so you would think. But do you remember what the people said the next day? Do you think they said, Moses, we're not messing with you, buddy. Those guys? No. Check it out. Numbers chapter 16. But verse 41. Numbers 16:41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. They're giving Moses credit for the earth opening up and swallowing those people. I mean, they must have thought pretty highly of Moses, but not really. They were saying, you killed those guys. Well, so they're still murmuring. The people are still rebelling against Moses and against Aaron and the authority that God gave to them. So what does God do? Well, check out chapter 17, Numbers. It says Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. And so the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name on his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you. So what's going on? Of the 12 tribes in Israel, the leader of each tribe would bring their rod, their staff kind of thing. Rod in the Bible is a symbol of authority, by the way. So they bring their rods into the tabernacle and they all lay them down before the Lord. 12 rods and Aaron's rods there, which would be the symbol of Moses and Aaron and their leadership. So what happens? Well, it says here in verse 6, and Moses spake to the children of Israel, and every one of their princes, they gave him a rod, a piece for each prince, one, according to their father's house. Even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds. The Lord said, this bud's for you. No, I'm just sorry. Just kidding. And bloomed blossoms. And yielded almonds. Man, it was already bearing almonds. Man, they're leaning up against the tabernacle going, hey, check this out. Got a few almonds here. Verse 9, and Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod, blossomless, mind you. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels that thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so. So the blooming, budding rod of Aaron, and that was, by the way, one of the three implements that would be stored in the Ark of the Covenant. It was, of course, the bowl of manna, the Ten Commandment tablets that Moses had, and then Aaron's budding rod. So you say, but Brett, how could that rod fit in a 2-foot-long box? Well, remember when the psalmist said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me? Well, you have to understand, in Bible times, there were two implements that a shepherd would carry. The staff was the hooked long pole that they would use that was tall. And they would, you know, direct the sheep and what have you. But the rod was more of a symbol. It was almost like a scepter. It was a symbol of authority, but it also, for the shepherd, was an implement of authority. And was used even to discipline the sheep. And remember the whole story of the whole breaking of the leg of the little lamb? That would be the rod. Interesting that the psalmist said, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. If you're a sheep, I'd say your staff comforts me because that's what you use to keep away wolves. Your rod's not so comforting because that's how you give us a whooping, a spanking. But it's funny. I think David, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, it still comforts me that you discipline me, you correct me. Another sideline note, remember the last time when Moses took the rod of Aaron and he smote the rock twice, a second time? See, the first time he smote the rod on the rock, he was supposed to. early in Israel's history, he's supposed to, the Lord said, Moses, strike the rock. And that was a symbol. 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock was Christ. So the smitten rock, Jesus, water flowed, salvation flowed from the rock. But years later, Moses took the same rod, and there he is with his almonds and his buds, and the Lord says, speak to the rock. And Moses says, you rebels, whack! What happened to the fruit when he struck the rock? Probably got damaged. That's what happens, by the way, when you lash out at people, and do that which the Lord doesn't want you to do. Your authority is undermined. Your testimony is hurt. And that evidence of fruit in your life starts to not look so good anymore. Be careful, moms, dads, when you use your authority that God has given to you in a way that is perhaps unseemly or not really right. Because your kids will go, man, your buds are crumpled. Your fruit is fallen. You know, be careful about that one. Oh, there's all kinds of lessons we could talk about, but that's the idea of fruit bearing. What was it that made the children of Israel cease from their murmuring? It was the fruit. And in the same way, you will know them by their fruits. And so Paul is appealing to that biblical concept, saying, you know, look at the fruit of our lives and the ministry God's given to us, and look at the fruit of those Judaizers, those guys that are trying to make everybody be circumcised. And have they started any churches? Are people coming to Christ? Are people being saved? Are blind seeing? Are dead being raised? And the answer was an absolute no. So he says, check out the fruit. Question, something for us to think about. How's our fruit? Is there any evidence of the Lord working and moving in our lives? And is there fruit to be seen, to be found? And I believe that that's something that we want for sure as a church. That's why, you know, every Sunday I like to invite people to Christ, because I think the healthy church will also be a growing church. And it's not growing by pulling people from other churches. That doesn't count. To me, what counts is when you get the unsaved coming to Christ, being saved, having their sins forgiven, and a new life. Man, I would only want to be a part of a church that had salvation as a major part of what we do. The times that if we ever get to where nobody ever gets saved at Athey Creek, then it's time to move on and find a church where evangelism is actually taking place. Not just even here in the church corporately, but even in your own ministry, in your own life personally. Have you ever led someone to Christ, shared the gospel? Some of you are thinking, oh no, not the old, I gotta lead people to Christ thing. What am I supposed to do? Brett, go downtown in Pioneer Square and share the gospel? Maybe. I know there's some people that have a real call to evangelism and even a gifting, and the Lord's moved them to that. But man, I don't see a lot of differentiation between what the Lord told all the saints when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That we really are a testimony of Jesus Christ. And we're the mouthpiece. We're the body of Christ. And hopefully we're carrying that gospel message. I hope we never forget that. Look for opportunities. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Have you ever seen those people at work? They walk up to you and they start asking you some question. Then you go, oh boy, that question, oh, your heart starts beating. You know, this is an open door to share what you believe and to lovingly share the gospel message with someone. But the question is, what are you going to do? Oh, well, I work at Intel, and you're not supposed to really share your faith. And so I'm not going to do that. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to lose my job. And it's funny, because I wonder if sometimes we talk ourselves out of stuff logically, even though it's not really even a threat. The wicked flee when no one's chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's what the Proverbs tells us. So, man, look for fruit. Hopefully you're seeing fruit. Now, by the way, fruit doesn't just come in the form of new believers. Fruit also comes in the form of just the way the Lord's using you in your life. Some of you are more discipler people than you are evangelists, you know, where you like to just come alongside of other believers. But I think you'll even see people saved in that ministry too. But man, look for fruit and say, Lord, is there fruit in my life? And pray for fruit. Because Paul was able to say boldly, check out the fruit of our ministry. And that would be their resume. That would be what they lean on. So we go on in verse 4, it says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Question, quiz time. You Bible students know the answer to this. When he says the letter, what is he referring to? The law, that's right. The letter of the law, that's the idea. So what's he saying? He says he's made us ministers of the New Testament. That's the new covenant that he was referring to about the tables of stone versus the tables of men's hearts. Jeremiah 31:31. And then he again refers to the law. He says, we're not ministers of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. Because the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Man, what a key thing. These were Gentile legalists, the law people that were coming against the church at Corinth and wanting them to get back to the law. Go with me to the book of Galatians, keeping your fingers here. This is going to be a kind of a quick refresher for some about the law. Why was the law given? What purpose does it serve? Look at chapter 3 of Galatians. If you ever want to know, if you forget, man, why is the law even in the Old Testament? What's the purpose for the law? Remember Galatians 3. It explains the whole thing, I think, quite well. But check out verse 1. The Galatian church was in the same predicament where they were starting to go after the law again, even though they were saved by grace. So what does he say, verse 1 of chapter 3? He says in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now pause for a second. Question, if you wanted to be saved, if you would, in the Old Testament, how was a person saved in the Old Testament? Same thing, isn't it? Remember Romans, we learned that again, where Paul deferred to Abraham. And he reminded us that Abraham believed God, that's the faith, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So how is an Old Testament believer saved? By faith. How's a New Testament believer saved? By faith. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Okay, that's what Paul's saying here. How can you guys go back to the law when you were already saved by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, by God's Spirit? Are you now going to make it better by the works of the law? Can you improve upon the salvation that God has given? The answer is obviously no. Now, obviously, then the question comes, well, then what's the purpose of the law? Look at verse 19. We're skipping ahead. You should read the whole chapter if you want to polish up your law and purpose understanding. But just for tonight's sake, go to verse 19, Galatians 3:19. He says, why then, or what does the law serve, or wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sins, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. In other words, we need a mediator. So who would that be? Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Does it go against the rest of the Old Testament promises? God forbid. He's not saying that the law is a bad thing, but it serves a purpose. For if there had been a law given which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's all of us, all of them, all of us under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Man, isn't that a glorious passage? The law did its job. It was our schoolmaster, man, cracking the whip, saying, you got to get your life together. And you better do good. And if you don't, death. But praise the Lord, life through Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. The point of the law was to drive us to the Savior, Jesus. So keep that in mind, by the way, because we have modern day Judaizers and legalists who want to add to the gospel of faith, grace, by Jesus Christ. And there's those that come and say, you atheist creakers believe in a cheap grace. You just go and say, there's all these little phrases, simple prayer, they say, which I like simple prayers, honestly, even though they mean that derogatorily. You know, there's people that will mock the sinner's prayer. What, you think you can just say a prayer and be saved? Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe you can just say, Brett, isn't that what you do? No. What we say every Sunday is you got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It's not just saying a prayer like an incantation, hopefully it working. But coming from a person's heart saying, I absolutely believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the grave. I believe that. And then Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, man, bam, you're saved. So people that say, well, that's not enough, then you're saying the Bible's wrong. Watch out for the people that would try to add, as soon as they say you got to believe in Jesus and you got to do this, that, or the other thing. Even good things. You got to believe in Jesus and you got to go to church every Sunday. No. Going to church is good, but is that what saves you? No. In fact, there's nothing that can save you except for Jesus, Christ and Him alone. That's why it's such good news. And so, boy, be careful, because it's a very subtle way that people will start sneaking in more to say, you got to be saved. But we need to kind of get back to keeping the Old Testament laws. They're an eternal covenant. And we're going to see them even in the millennial kingdom. So you got to go back. And there's people that try to start saying stuff like, you got to keep the Passover. And if you don't keep them, if you're eating bread that's not true matzah, and if there's leaven in the bread of your communion bread, then you're not really saved. Or you're not really doing it right. And see, some people won't say you're not really saved, but they'll make you feel like less of a Christian if you don't really do those things. And I believe that's legalism. Oh, foolish Galatians, Paul says. And I believe he would say, oh, foolish legalists in Portland. Don't bewitch people. That's what he's saying. So that's Paul's battle. That's what he's trying to talk about here in 2 Corinthians. The legalists were coming in. He's saying, man, the law doesn't do it. It doesn't save us. But it was to prove that we could not get life by the law or by the letter. So he says that in verse 6, who have made us able ministers of the new covenant, the New Testament, not the letter, but of the Spirit. Verse 7, but... This is 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministration of death, that's the law, it's another name for the law, the ministration of death, because the law kills. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, this language here is going to confuse some for a minute, but hang with me and we'll get it all sorted out here in a second. But just initially he's saying that the law, was it glorious to a degree? And the answer is yes. Because even when Moses went and got the law, he came down. You remember the story? His face shone. And people were like, whoa, Moses, tanning bed, man. What's the deal? Did you see Charlton Heston? I mean, they kind of did that with his hair. And it's like, it's like glowing. That was Moses. And he was glowing. And it freaked everybody out. So Paul is now referring to that old story. Okay, before I read on, let's go to that story because this will help you understand. Go to Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. I think you need to see this because it'll help us understand Paul's point. And I love it because Paul's going to give us new information that we did not know about this story of Exodus. I always love when the New Testament reveals some new little truth, a tidbit of truth. I love that. So we see here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, It says, it came to pass, Exodus 34:29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out, he spake to the children of Israel that he was that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went to speak with him. Okay, so here's the story. He goes and comes down, talks to the Lord up on Mount Sinai. But then afterward, he even goes into the tabernacle and talks. He comes out and it's like he got recharged. Right? Recharged? I don't see that in the text. Well, this text in Exodus 34, it almost implies this, that Moses' face was shining, right? And he thought, oh, my bad. Sorry that I'm so bright. Everybody's going, ah, Moses, you're freaking us out. Okay, I'll put a veil on my head. So he puts a bag over his head. And I wonder if a little light was sneaking out the bottom. You know, maybe Moses tilted it up just a little bit to remind the people. And there he's walking around. Well, Brett, you're putting stuff into the story about Moses and the whole glowing and all that. Well, here's the thing. Why did Moses put the bag on his head? That's the question. And this story implies because the people were so freaked out by it that he thought, well, I got to talk to him. So I'll put the bag on my head. I'll talk to them. Then I'll go back in and I'll take the bag off when I talk to God. So that's the way we leave this story. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. I love this. So what did we just read? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says concerning the law, the table of stones that were written on, verse 7, they were glorious, verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory or the shiningness of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Ooh, wait a minute. What glory was going to be done away? In other words, the glow of Moses' face would diminish. That's what he's saying. The doing away with Moses' glow. That's why he had to go back in and get recharged. Maybe it was lithium ion. I don't know. It needed some recharging. But it says here, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or in other words, more glorious than the fading glory of the law? The law had a certain glory. Brett, what glory is there in the law? If the law brings about death, is there any glory? Well, see, that's the thing. The law, even though we don't say you must keep the law, we sure learn a lot of good things from the law. In fact, one of the things you learn a lot about when you read the law of the Old Testament is you learn more about Jesus Christ. Because the law points to Jesus Christ. And just for that reason alone, the law is glorious. But the keeping of the law even has a certain glory, but only to a level. You know what I mean? Remember January 1st, the your New Year's resolution? I am going to read the Holy Bible every day for an hour. For a year. 2011's the year. And so now you've got this law that you've placed upon your life. Good luck with that. So January 1st, you get down and you read your Holy Writ for an hour. Good for you. Day 2. January 2nd. Oh, the kids got up early and there's not, oh, maybe I'll read, but I'm only going a half hour. January 3. Oh, I forgot to read today. Oh well, 2012. See, that's the fading. That's the fading of the law. You know, when you try to keep rules, try to put boundaries on your life, I'm going to do this for God, it can become legalism, even though you're self-imposed legalism. And the glory of the rules, it fades. So that's what Paul's saying. Which he's saying the law had a certain glory. Moses was an evidence of that. But how much more glorious is grace? That's really what he's saying. Check it out. As we keep reading verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? For verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation, or what the law does, it condemns, if that happens, be glory, but much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He's just comparison. There's a comparison here of the grace versus the law. For verse 10, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have this, have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Wait a minute. What's that? Paul rats out Moses here. He says the reason Moses put the veil over his face was so that the people could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, that's just the King Jimmy way of saying the fading of his glow. We thought he was putting it on just because he was humble, didn't want people thinking he was, you know, GE light bulb, so I'm just going to be humble. No, he was starting to fade. As soon as he'd walk out of that tabernacle, he'd start to fade. So he put on the bag so people wouldn't see the diminishing glow of Moses. The name Moses, by the way, you can make it almost as you read your Bible, synonymous with the law. So when we're talking about Moses here and this diminishing shine, there is that tie together of the law and Moses and this glow that fades. There's only a fading glow. And that's where the information we get that we didn't know before. That's why he put the bag on, because of the diminishing glow. But then he gets into a whole other thing, verse 14, about, it says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In the same way that they couldn't see the glow of Moses, nor its diminishing, he's saying that the Jews to this day still have a veil. And they don't understand that if you took away the veil, they would see the light of Jesus Christ. It's so profound. I think one of the cool parts of going to Israel as a church when we take these Israel trips is to go to the land where Jesus lived and walked and see those places. And the Jews even like, yeah, this is where Jesus did this. But they're almost like, well, what do you guys care about all this? Why are you guys even here? What's the big deal? There's other historical figures that came through here. And it's almost like there's this blindness. Well, that's exactly what it is. The Jewish people have a blindness, and that's what Paul is saying. Their minds were blinded. But verse 15, even unto this day, when Moses is read, or, you know, the Old Testament is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Good news. The Jews are blinded, but it's going to be taken away. That veil is going to be lifted. Does anybody know when that's going to happen? During the tribulation. After that event called the Abomination of Desolation. Coming soon to a theater near you. The Abomination of Desolation, what's that? Remember, that's when this coming world leader will come at the middle of the tribulation period and say, worship me. And he'll set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and say, worship. And that's when the Jews, who will have signed a peace treaty according to Daniel chapter 9, they'll say, oops, what have we done? And they will see that Jesus really was the Messiah. They missed him. And during that time, Israel will be saved. In fact, jot this down, but you maybe remember when we were in Romans. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that's a trilogy of chapters that explains God's plan for the people of Israel. And it's so sad how churches have chalked off Israel and said, God's done with Israel. And we've talked about that at length. Replacement theology, dangerous teaching, in my opinion. I think it's one of the most dastardly. And I'll tell you why. Well, what's the big deal? It's the Jews. At least it's not us. Well, I'll tell you what the deal is. If God made all the promises in the Old Testament to the Jews and said, I will never forsake you, and I will remember you forever and ever and make a covenant with you, and I will do this, I will do this. If he forsook the Jews, then what's going to keep him from forsaking us, who are not even close to as hearty and trying of doing good things as were the Jews? If God forsakes the Jews, then why wouldn't he forsake us? The point is, God keeps his promises, not only to the Jews, but he keeps his promises to us. To say that God is done with the Jews and the church has replaced the Jews makes God really a liar. And that's why I think replacement theology is so dastardly. But what does it say? Romans chapter 11, jot it down, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, which sadly so many churches who believe God is done with Israel are ignorant concerning this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. He says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. How do you make replacement theology work with that? He says, when blindness has happened to Israel, but with the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, I believe this is just real simple. The rapture of the church is that fulfillment of the fullness of the Gentiles. We live in an age called the church age. There was the law age, and now we're living in an age where it's the church, and we're saved by grace through faith. And it started when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose 3 days later. The church began. And this, while the church is active and God's doing a massive work, it's interesting. It's almost like the Jews have lain dormant now for 2,000 years, generally speaking, except for tiny little groups like Jews for Jesus and some of my friends in Israel that are Messianic Jews that believe in Jesus, tiny groups of them. But by and large, the Jews around the world reject Jesus the Messiah. So what's going to happen? When the church age is done, which, by the way, the church was never in the first parts of the Jewish promises and you know, even the prophecies about the Jew, why would they be in the last part where the Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation period? So those that believe that the Christians are going to go through the tribulation, it kind of doesn't fit consistently with the way God has traditionally worked with the Jews. The last real working with the Jews was before the church even existed. Then the church came on the scene, the bride of Christ, then the rapture of the church, the fullness of the Gentiles. Then God's going to change and help and fix and save Israel. And how much of Israel is going to be saved? It says all of Israel shall be saved. Man, that's going to be a great and glorious day. It says that here in Romans chapter 11, but it also says it here in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where the veil will be taken away, even though blindness. Now, before we leave that, and I know I need to hurry because I told you I was going to cover two chapters tonight. Was it mean for God to blind the children of Israel? Well, just keep in mind this story where Jesus was there doing miracles and preaching to the Jews. But in John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spake by the Lord, who believed our report, who hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, that I should heal them. Isaiah talked about that. What's that? There's a progression there. It says that they would not believe, so that they could not believe, so that they should not believe. There was a progression. They chose not to believe. Thus, God, in turn, blinded their eyes, put a veil over. So it's really God, in his all-knowingness, blinded their eyes, knowing that they would be those who would reject the Messiah. But the plan is to unveil them and to have them see. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he addresses just briefly here that spirit of liberty. See, when we're saved by the grace of God, you could say, well, that's cheap grace, man. You're just saved and you can go party down, right? Well, yes, we have liberty, but if you're saved, he says, we will be changed. The word changed in verse 18 is the Greek word metamorpho. And that word is where we get our word metamorphosis. Remember the Hulk? A startling metamorphosis occurred. That's where I learned that word when I was a kid. I watched the Hulk. And that's what happens. Except we don't go from a man to a green guy. We go from a horrible sinner to God's work in progress. We are His workmanship created in Christ. And it's a new deal. And if you're saved, you will see a change in your life and a change of behavior. Oh, none of us will be perfect, but you will see that change. And that's what he's saying. We behold Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want to be changed, how do you get changed? Look to Jesus Christ. Look at Him. Behold Him. Just look at Jesus Christ. Hang out with Jesus Christ. Even as we talked a few weeks ago, remember the whole David was the giant killer and his men hung around with him that were in debt, in distress, and discontented. And how did they become giant killers? Because they hung out with David, the giant killer. In the same way, we hang out with the son of David, Jesus Christ, and we find ourselves living in victory, being changed as we live for Him. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Man, even though Paul had all kinds of trouble, we learned, didn't we, that he was in shipwrecks, multiple ones, whippings, beatings, left for dead. Paul, even his ministry, remember how many times he was unsuccessful? One city he was all pumped up to preach in, and they kicked him out. They had to sneak him in a basket over the wall. I wonder what Paul was thinking. You ever had those moments in life where you just kind of go, what am I doing? I mean, I just picture Paul, I'm going to preach. And he preaches and they say, man, you got to get out. We got to sneak you out. They're going to kill you. So they put him in a basket and they start lowering. And he's sitting in this basket. I wonder if he's just thinking, oh man, I'm a failure. But Paul, he says, in our text here, he says, but we have received mercy. We faint not. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for of course it says in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so Paul has that whole not fainting. Don't be weary. Don't give up. And he says, but, verse 2, have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Boy, this one kind of cuts to the quick if you ask me, because I see the tendency within modern day church to have pastors and church leaders become sort of manipulative in their tactics and their techniques in ministry. And that's a hard thing. I don't know exactly what that means, other than sometimes I get the feeling when I watch some of the TV guys, their pastors and preachers, I feel like they can also get a good job at a used car lot somewhere on 82nd. You know what I mean? Like they're trying to sell you something and they're going to rip you off if they can. If you're gullible enough, they're going to take you for a ride. They carry themselves like that. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? And man, I just, oh Lord, please don't let me become the used car salesman dude that's manipulating. And I'm so freaked out about that. That's why we just don't sell stuff and junk here at the church. I don't want people thinking I'm selling stuff trying to get money. We don't sell anything. We really don't do that. And the reason why is because I don't want people coming in, oh yeah, they're trying to get their money, trying to do their thing. If people think I'm going to sell something, that hopefully they'll go away from 8th Greek saying, well, he's selling the gospel. And it's free, by the way. It's free. No charge. But there's a reason. You know, a lot of churches you go to, if you want to get their teaching CDs or download their MP3s, you got to pay a fee. It's not that we think we're really cool and we're just going to do it for free. It's I just don't want anybody misunderstanding why we would put a teaching online or available for free back on a disc. And plus, technology's gotten really affordable now. I mean, it's really pretty incredible when you look at it. You know, you can buy a disc now for cents. And once you pay the big cost of the duplicating thing, it really becomes pretty cool and affordable. Now, I'm thankful that we have Jeff Frost in our church. Jeff Ross, he's the guy that fixes everything in this church. Like, he can fix anything, man. It's awesome. You know, Jeff and the guys, Paul, that do the Ustream on the video, it's so cool, man. They got everything like for free. They found like dumpy monitors, screens on the side of the street there. What do they call it? West Lynn days, where they do the trash day. And he got all those monitors and stuff and he put them up there. Like, he's done the whole Ustream thing for free. And our duplicating machine, I call him Otis because it looks like a person. At nighttime, if you come here at the church at nighttime, you'll see this little machine going, dropping these little CDs and burning them and putting the titles on it, all this little thing. And we've had that machine for like, I don't know, like 10 years now. And it's just barely working, you know, but like, you know, nothing like, zip ties and duct tape and man, Jeff's just got it working. Nobody should touch it though. If you ever see it moving, don't touch it. But it's so cool that he's patched that together because we really want to offer stuff like that for free and not charge people because it can be misunderstood. And it does cost Athey Creek money to send out. We send out thousands and thousands of CDs, which is awesome. But, man, I don't want to be... Remember when Paul told the church at Corinth, we will not be chargeable to you. In other words, we're not going to charge you. I'm not even going to collect money when I'm around you, lest you guys misunderstand my motives. We live in a culture where I kind of feel that way too. So it's kind of cool. The reason I say that is because you Athey Creekers that are, you know, part of the ministry here and you do your tithe, that's one of the big things it goes to is getting the word of God out to people in their hands for free. And that's a really cool thing. I don't want to ever be misconstrued as manipulating or selling something or even using the Bible to kind of fit my little thing. It's why the verse by verse thing I think is really imperative, because I could camp out on certain scriptures and with craftiness make you believe or make people believe that tithing is the number one topic in all the scriptures, when really it's a fairly minor theme. Although it's there, it is a minor theme. So Paul says, man, we have not come to you with dishonesty or walking in our own craftiness or deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, making known the truth, which is Jesus. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid or veiled, not really understood, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Man, there's tons there we could camp out on, that Jesus is the image of God. But thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, but Jesus is a living image, God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Man, those that say Jesus is not God, they need to reread John 1, because it says Jesus is God, the end. So Paul says, man, people need to know Jesus is God. And it's Satan who blinds people's eyes to that. How do we know it's Satan? Verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds. Who's the God of this world? It's Satan. Don't forget that. Answers a lot of questions as to why things are the way they are in the world. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves. It's not Brett Metter Ministries or Paul the Apostle or, you know, I think we have to be careful about building up ourselves or our church name. It's not Athey Creek. Man, I hope we're careful about that. I know this is a nuance, but don't ever say, like, can I ask you guys, don't ever say, I go to Brett Metter's church. I know people throw that around just because I'm the pastor and all that, but I've heard that, and when I hear that, I just go, don't like that one. Because hopefully it's not, in fact, I know it's not for sure, but I hope everybody knows that it's not. Because it really is not, and it's not even Athey Creek. I like the name that the name of our church is a little weird. You know, people go Athney, atheist Creek. What is it? It's like what? I'm like, I like that it's just kind of this name. People go, what is it? Because you know what? It's really not about Athey Creek. We didn't know what to call it. We were in Athey Creek Middle School. We said, well, let's call it Athey Creek. It sounds happy. So let's do it. But man, we don't preach Athey Creek. We don't preach a guy. Remember there was a battle going on in the church in Corinth. Was it, who's our minister? Is it Paul? Or we follow Apollos? Or some Peter or Cephas? Or some are, we worship Jesus only? What you say, isn't that the one? Well, technically, unless your attitude is, we worship Jesus alone, and we don't like Paul, and we don't like Peter, and we don't like Apollos. That's the problem there. But the key is to preach not ourselves, but Christ, verse 5, and ourselves are your servants, verse 5, slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now pause for a second. We covered this on Sunday, but without the context of Moses' face shining brightly. Do you see the correlation now? Paul's saying that light that shined through Moses diminishes. Now the light that's going to shine through these earthen vessels, it doesn't diminish. It goes on and it's bright and it keeps shining bright because it's not in of us. We're just the vessel, as it says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, man, kind of tie all that together in your mind, in your heart, as we kind of looked at that on Sunday. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Man, mark this, if you're one who goes through lots of trouble, and some of you are a magnet to trouble. You know who you are. And you wonder, why me, man? You're the little dude with the cloud, with rain, you know, and everybody else is in sunshine. You know, you're like, that's me. Can I just give you a word of encouragement? Even though things will be hard, for some people, you know, I look at the Jews as a nation that way, man. Wasn't it Tevye or somebody? It was a fiddler on the roof where he said, why don't you choose someone else for a while? You know, because of all the suffering the Jews have been through. But some of you live with that kind of suffering. But just remember, there's always a but not. You might be, as Paul says, distressed, but not perplexed. Or perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Just remember, there's always a but not for the believer, or a yet not for the believer. Man, that's good news. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul's saying, bring it on, man. Let the death happen in my life, because when we die, it shows the resurrecting work of Jesus Christ. I liken it to the story of Lazarus. Jesus could have gone there earlier, and you know the story. He could have healed Lazarus, just like all the other healings he'd done. He'd only was 15 minutes away. He could have done it, but he waited. He waited a couple days. So that when he finally got to Lazarus' tomb, he'd been there already quite a while. And the people were already mourning, but Jesus knew what he was doing. He was going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, which would be a greater testimony of the power of God than just about any other thing. It says there at the end of that story that people gathered from all over the place to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so when you die and you go through death things where your relationship died, your financial portfolio gave up the ghost, in the last 3 or 4 years. When all the things you thought were great plans and people that were nice let you down and there's death. Remember, there's always a but not, and the Lord is good at raising up dead things. That's his specialty. And so that's what Paul's saying. Our death actually means life in you. So we're willing to go through these pains and these hurts, perplexing and despair and all the persecution, so that you might have life worked in you. Verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that that which is raised up of the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Man, I love that. The whole idea of renewal. One of the reasons why we called our radio program Day by Day is this verse right here. Because though our outward man perishes, we are renewed day by day. And how do I believe the scriptures teach that we should be renewed? I think the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful. There's life in the Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's a renewing of our minds, I think, as we get in the Word of God. And there's this renewal. And I think that's why morning devotions are important, to day by day be in the Word. Like Paul says here, the outward man perishes, which we all know. Just look in the mirror. But the inward man is renewed. Do you ever feel like a young kid in an old person's body? How's that happen? I think there's a renewing that can happen spiritually and emotionally as a person is renewed in the Word of God. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now you might say, well, good for Paul, his light affliction, but what about my afflictions? I had to wait like 10 minutes in McDonald's drive-thru today. Well, that's the great thing about Paul. I'm glad Paul said this. Isn't that kind of cool? Because which one of us can say we've been through what Paul has? I don't think there's anybody in this room that could even hold a candle to Paul's suffering. As far as I know, maybe there is somebody. But Paul whipped with a flagellum 3 different times, like the one Jesus was whipped with. Shipwrecked multiple times, drowning in the sea, only to be washed up on the beach. And then bitten by a viper that's supposed to kill you. And then Paul, you know, ultimately beheaded. When was the last time that happened to you? Definitely not a way to get ahead. But anyway, verse 18, it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Man, boy. That last verse we could just meditate on and pray through and think about the things which are seen, the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. Things which are not seen are internal. Boy, it's such a funny thing how we get all into the things we see with our eyes. But I say we lift up our eyes higher to heaven and we look at the things eternal. And instead of saying, man, I'm really bummed about my car getting scratched today. That's just a thing that's temporary. Don't be surprised when things fall apart. It's funny, my pickup just rolled over 100,000 miles recently. And at 100,001 mile, it started making this clunky noise. Kink, 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 kink. I'm like, oh, man. It's like, I made it to 100,000 at least, you know. But, man, these things, these outside things perish. They're all going down. But it's not about that stuff. It's about that which is eternal, that which lasts forever. And man, I think the person that really sees the things which are not seen as more important and lives their lives for the things that are not seen, having that eternal perspective, it'll change the way we live. That's why Paul was able to say, man, bring on the hard things. They're just slight afflictions and they're just momentary, but they work a far weightier eternal weight is what he says in glory in heaven in the future. And he was one who knew that that's what mattered. So let's not get bummed about the silly little things, and let's think about the things that matter. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, we do pray tonight that you would give us the same mindset, the same heart that Paul had. Lord, what an impressive guy, really. We're thankful that you give us his example in the Word, because we see that even though he was put through so many things that were hard, people not liking him, rejecting him, even to the point of wanting to kill him several times. And yet he saw that his purpose was to serve you, was to keep his eyes on the prize and run the race to win it, to not live for this now and the little small temporary things. Lord, give us that same attitude, I pray. It's easy to pray, it's easy to ask for, but Lord, when it comes down to it, we find ourselves getting frustrated by simple, stupid little things. Forgive us for that. Lord, I pray that you'd guard us as a church, that we wouldn't be like those that would manipulate or try to sell things or do things for their own gain. But I pray that we, like Paul, could say that we really don't have any of that. And with pure conscience, we can know that we're just speaking the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'd keep that simple message at the forefront here at Athey Creek. And above all, Lord, may your Son be the whole thing here. Lord, not a church or a movement or pastors or elders or leaders. Lord, I pray that this might be the church that somehow just keeps it all about your Son. And if a person just happens to stumble in these doors, Lord, I pray that they'd right away not see us, but they might see you. If they see us, Lord, may they only see what we were just talking about, dead people who've been raised, sinners who've been saved. Lord, help us to reflect, even as Paul talked about, how our sufferings could even be somehow a testimony that others might come to know you. So we thank you for these two chapters. I pray you'd continue to speak to us as we go through the Bible, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.